And in the midst of calm and chaos and goodness and sadness, you are present with us and you walk with us. Lord, we ask tonight that you would give us your wisdom, that your spirit would be amongst us, and that we would listen and heed what you have to say to us. Lord, give us a sense and taste of your grace tonight. I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, anyway, the overhead no longer exists for tonight. Pass these back. This has the text. And it has at least my 4 points. But I'm going to need a favor, because my text was on the overhead. So if somebody who has their Bible would read for me in a second, Matthew 20, verse 20 and following, and I'll just tell you when to stop. Tonight we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, and the text is in this. So last week, Rod spoke on chapter 21, and there's a particular scene in chapter 20 where James and John's mother and them come to Jesus and ask for something particular. And so I would like someone to read that for me, if they could. Chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 and following, and I'll just tell you when to stop.
Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came unto him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Saying that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit on my right hand
you can stop that. Thank you, Vaughn. When Rod talked about this particular scene, and when lots of people talk about this scene, often what is talked about is kind of this idea that John and James were after power. And to sit on the right and the left of Jesus, who's going to be king of all kings, that's the best place to be, and it's a place of power. But I was having a little discussion with my mother on Monday, because in her absent-mindedness, she left her telephone here, and so it was a good excuse for me to go over and say hi. And I know that if I go talk to my mother and bring the telephone, that it's going to be like 2 hours of conversation, because I won't be able to get out of there for at least 2 hours. And so Mondays is really one of the main days I do sermon prep, so I just made her do my sermon prep for me. And so she was saying that she actually brought it up, because she'd been thinking about it, that these two disciples, and in particular their mother, weren't necessarily only asking for power. They were asking for intimacy. They were asking to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus. And it wasn't just power. If you sit at the right and the left of Jesus, you get to hear what he's saying to everybody else. You get to have immediate access to him. You're really asking for intimacy. So don't knock them for asking for that. I think all of us, what I'd like to propose to you tonight is that if you actually say, "I want to follow Jesus," you are kind of in James and John's position. Like it or not, you actually are asking for intimacy with Jesus. You're asking to sit at the right and the left of Jesus. You're asking to be able to hear what he's saying to other people, to be able to not be the sixth man out there going, "Hey, what are you talking about over there?" You want intimacy with Jesus. And so tonight, as we look at chapter 21, I want you just to give me a little latitude as we look at Jesus headed into Jerusalem, because I'd like to use it as an analogy for what it might be like to drink the cup that Jesus drinks. What exactly is he offering us? And then we'll try to work out of that. And I hope that I can get all of it without my overheads. But I have four ideas that I want to look at as we look at the text. The first one is that Jesus, and it's in your notes, that Jesus offers peace. That what Jesus comes to us and offers us is peace. But the second point is that Jesus' peace is extremely disruptive. The peace that Jesus offers us is disruptive. That disruption, the third point, makes room for healing, and healed people recognize truth. So those are kind of the four ideas that we're going to kind of take a look at. So just to jump into our text, we're going to read the first 9 verses of Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. I don't know if he sat on both or what, but a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and while they cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Okay. First thing that would just fillet some setting here under the point, Jesus offers peace. Passover is happening. As Jesus is headed into Jerusalem, the Passover feast is happening. Now, the Passover feast is a feast that celebrates really the originating of Israel itself. Israel, many, many years before Jesus, in the very beginning of the Old Testament, was stuck in Egypt, right? And they were just forming as a nation, and a guy named Moses appears, and he tells the Egyptian Pharaoh, "You need to let these Jewish people go. It's time to let them go." And Pharaoh doesn't want to, and so God sends a ton of plagues. And the very last plague is the angel of death, who's going to come over the whole place and kill every firstborn. Doesn't matter if they're Egyptian or Jewish. And so what God provides for the Jewish people is the sacrifice of a lamb and a painting of that blood over the doorpost. And so when the angel of death comes, it passes over that home, and the firstborn isn't killed. Once this plague happens, Pharaoh gets rid of the Jewish people and then chases them and gets swallowed up into a sea. But this really, what Passover really is a celebration of Israel's first opportunity to worship God in freedom without anybody oppressing them. And so there's this big celebration going on, and Jesus has a plan. He must have had a huge plan. He has these 2 donkeys set out somewhere, and he has a code word. You know, the Lord has need of them. If somebody argues with them when they go get those colts. But what does a colt represent? Well, a colt represents peace. Jesus is really smart. Jesus, 175 years before Jesus, a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus did the very exact thing Jesus is doing, only he rode in on a horse. And a horse is war. Now, Maccabeus, 175 years before, there was this big revolution. War was going on, but basically there was a ruler who had taken over Jerusalem and had decided that he wanted to get rid of the faith of the Jewish people. So he set up altars to Zeus in the temple. He made the Holy of Holies a place of prostitution. And so Judas Maccabeus started a revolution, kicked him out, and when he wins the battle, he goes riding in, and you can read this in I think 1 Maccabees, he goes riding in on a horse exactly the same way Jesus is, and they're saying the exact same thing, putting palm fronds and blankets down and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So Jesus, instead of coming as a war leader, offering, you know, kind of the cleansing of the temple in a war way, he comes offering peace. Now, the situation in Jesus' time is a little different. The situation in Jesus' time is like the junior hire, the freshman going into the locker room for the first time, at least my experience. The kind of peace that is in a locker room for a freshman is the kind of peace that the Israelites were experiencing. At least in my experience, you go into the locker room and there's this big window and there's the PE teacher who can look out into the locker room and he's reading a newspaper. And you, as a freshman, are trying to get out of your clothes and into your clothes, your gym outfit as fast as you can, and hopefully not looking any seniors in the eyes while they're all taking showers. There's an uneasy peace going on in there. You're just terrified of what might happen. This kind of uneasy peace is also like in high schools. You know, we have the freshman hall and the sophomore hall and the junior hall and the senior hall. We try to keep them all separated from each other. It's an uneasy peace. It's what Israel was experiencing. They were under Roman rule. They were under Pax Romana. They were under the peace of Rome. So they were able to worship freely, but they were under rule of somebody else. Peace was very uneasy. The Greek word for peace means absence of war. So all of you should be at peace, because right now at least none of us are at war. Our country is, but none of us are. You should be. But that's not the kind of peace that Jesus is bringing when he comes on this colt into Jerusalem. He's offering what the Jewish people call shalom. And shalom, peace, when you hear somebody say shalom as a greeting or as saying goodbye, if you hear a Jewish person saying that, what exactly are they saying? They are saying, may the rule, may the justice, and may the mercy of God be over you. Or may the rule of God be over you. So what they're saying is, if I'm saying peace to Keith, I'm saying, may God in his justice and his mercy be over you, be in control of you, be whose hands you're in. So this is what Jesus is offering as he goes riding in. Now, there's an interesting thing here. They say, "Hosanna, Son of David." Hosanna means save us. And there are two words in the Greek for save, and they both mean give me whole-bodied wellness now. Anytime you hear someone say to Jesus, "Save me," they're saying something's wrong and I want to be complete now. And so it's interesting that as Jesus is riding in as the King of Peace on this horse, on this colt, the people are yelling, "Save us. Make us whole, Son of David." Well, who's David? The first king. Who's ruling them? Romans. So it's a very interesting, tense little thing that's happening here. So the first point, and what I really just want you to get, is Jesus, when he comes to you, he offers you peace. He offers you shalom. That's what he's offering to you. The second idea is that this peace is disruptive. Let me read from verse 10 and following. It says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.' Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be called the house of prayer, but they are making it a den of robbers. Jesus' peace is disruptive. Can someone, since I don't have my overhead, read 1 Corinthians 6:19 for me? Hopefully that's the right reference. What I would like you to think about tonight is, as we look at this larger picture of Jerusalem, of Jesus going into the temple and cleaning it out, I want you to think about the King of Peace coming to you, and you are the temple. You see, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, you and I are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. So, as we think about this analogy, I want you to think about Jesus coming to you, offering you peace, and how that would disrupt you. What kind of disruption would happen? Well, the first thing Jesus does is, as he enters in, you have to imagine there are 2 million people inside the city and outside, and because of Passover. And as they come barging into the city, that word stirs everywhere else in Scripture. It talks about is when an earthquake happens. The idea is that the city is shaking because there's so many people yelling and screaming through the streets headed towards the temple, and the temple is up a hill. So there's a lot of commotion going on. And so it's shaking. So the first thing that when you embrace peace, the peace of God, is I really think it will shake you up. It will disturb you. Now what does Jesus do? Jesus kicks out all of these people who are changing money and knocking and selling doves and doing all these different kinds of things. Now, for those of you who've heard this from me, you can like tune me out and then I'll tell you when to come back in. But let me just quickly explain to you what's going on in the temple. The way the temple is set up is you have the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwells. And you have the place of the priests, you have the place of the court of the priests, of the men, of the women, of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, non-Jews, could only come to that court. We found the plate that's on the wall of the Gentiles that says any non-Jew past this point will be killed. I mean, that's a loose translation. I think it's very short. It says Gentile death, something like that. So no Gentile was allowed past. But this particular court was where non-Jews could come at least and try to figure out what it meant to worship God. What was happening in this space is that all the Jews who came to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship, were from all over the place. So what happens? They all have different kinds of money. And so the money has to be consistent because the priests don't want to spend all their time sifting through it. So they have money changers, and those money changers put it all into temple money or one kind of money. Also, when you're going to the temple in a sacrificial system, what are you doing? You're sacrificing. And you have to sacrifice a perfect animal. Well, if you raise a perfect animal and carry a perfect animal to the temple, that's kind of heavy. And if you're 10, 15 miles away from Jerusalem, that's really heavy. And who wants to carry a dove because you have to keep it in a cage? So the best way to do it, especially if you carry the dove or the lamb there and then they tell you it's not a pure animal, better just to go there, have them give you the officially pure animal, and you can have it sacrificed. So basically, what are we going to do? We're going to set this up in the court of the Gentiles, because we're certainly not going to set up all this money changing and all this exchange in the court of the Gentiles. So, I mean, we're going to put it up in the court of Gentiles, not in the rest of the temple. So when Jesus walks in there, what's going on? There is a very transactional system of relationship with God. People come, they buy their doves, they make their sacrifice, they exchange their money. Only problem is, by this time, we have a couple sources telling us that corruption was extremely rampant. So the money changers are taking money, and the people who are inspecting the lambs and the doves are extorting money. And so it's a major racket. And Jesus goes in there, and he just topples everything. It's really an interesting contradiction. He comes in at peace and he throws everything everywhere. And what does he say? He says, my house is a place of prayer. And what I would like you to think about is what's going on here. It is a transactional relationship versus just a regular relationship. How does this work? The way they have a relationship with Jesus is they pay money, they do something, they get something. And what does Jesus say? What is prayer? What kind of relationship is prayer? It's a relationship of intimacy. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I don't want a transactional relationship, I want just an intimate relationship. The thing is, you and I are chock full of transactional relationships. The reason that I fell in love with my wife is because she has a great smile. Literally, that's what I'm addicted to. If my wife doesn't smile, then I'm sad. And so, like, when my wife gets depressed, and she'll tell you this, like, if it's only one day and she's not smiling all day, then I'm like, the world is ended, and we must all die now. Jump off a cliff. And I can remember hours and hours of sitting at her parents' house just staring at her smile. It's like my, like, human antidepressant. So I have made deals. Like, I will work. Like, if I do this, I get her to smile. I feel good. That's a very transactional relationship. It's not about her. It's about me and about how I feel. And that's just one example. I do this with God all the time. I'm like, especially with church. I'm like, okay, God, if I do this, you will give me a mega church. Well, I don't want one. But the idea being, I need this. I need to see that I'm really having a spiritual impact. So I'll do X, Y, and Z. I'll spend hours praying, and I'll spend hours studying, and I'll spend hours with you guys and trying to work through stuff. And I'll do it right, and I'll sacrifice my time because God's going to do something for me. And we have this kind of transactional system going on all the time. So let's pause here just so we can think as a group a little bit. What kinds of transactions, just kind of let's talk about surface transactions, and then we'll go a little deeper. What kind of transactions do you have humanly? Like, what kind of deals do you make with one another to get certain things? Like, our experiences. Good one. Well,
if I do what you want me to, you will do what I want to do.
So it's kind of, I'll do what you need, and then you can do something for me. Okay. Anybody else? Any other? There's a deal. She drives, David does the dishes. There's a good transaction. Right? I cook, you clean. Okay? So what kind of deals do we make with God? What kind of deals have you made with God? Everything under the sun. Give me some concrete examples. Okay. You show up and then I'll do something.
Before I go out and then I want you to tell me what is going to happen.
Before I that's a definite. Before I if I'm going to go out on a limb, God, and you better make sure there's a point. Okay? If I read my Bible, you better talk to me. Good one. Anyone else? I don't do anything particularly bad. You can keep everything kosher with us. Okay?
If I work hard, everything will be okay.
I want to. Okay. I'm not going to do the right thing, God, unless you tell me to do the right thing. Gotcha. So, I think as we spend time in our life, we end up with God in relationship with each other. Like, these transactions are like an onion. You just peel one off, and there's another. And you peel another layer, and there's another. And you peel... And what you find out is that most of us have a well-developed religion. We have a well-developed religion with God and how He's going to bless us, and we have a well-developed religion with each other. We have, like, certain ways that we're going to interact with one another so that we can get certain kinds of responses, and we don't want people to mess that up. And you know what that does? That provides locker room peace for us. Transactional relationship with God and each other creates a very uneasy peace. If it's working. If it's not working, it's just messed up. And we're really upset or hurt or angry. And that's why I think Jesus' peace is so disruptive to that. Because what he says is, look, guys, I want relationship. I want prayer. And prayer is dialogue with God. Prayer is honesty with God. But prayer is also, it's simple honesty between each other. It's just the same thing. It's a removal of some set of motives that we have. There's a couple kinds of... to take a quick look at the major categories of transactional relationship that we have, because I think part of being... If you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to embrace peace, there's something that you're actually agreeing to. You're agreeing to cooperate with Jesus pulling out whips and throwing things and disrupting you. And so part of it is looking at your own life and kind of understanding what kinds of transactions you're making. And so there's just two kind of categories. One is just the exchange of money. And just to think about symbolically, what does money offer us? Ease. So most of us make deals and we're making transactions with God and with each other for ease, to make things easy. And sense of worth. Good one. That's a good one. Money gives us independence and keeps everybody away. It blocks relationship. It blocks dependence on one another. The other one is just there's this whole sacrificial system. And I think the key to that is most of us have bought into religion. And we've talked about this before, but so often we all have this system about how God is going to approve of us or not. What he's going to do. Like, if we do X, Y, and Z, we do have these well-defined systems. So part of participating with him is acknowledging that we have these systems, and we're willing to look inside to begin the process of deconstructing them. So, if Jesus' peace is disruptive, I think that disruption makes room for our healing. Verse 14 is right after Jesus kicks everybody out, or just at least throws a bunch of things around. It says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So what happens? Jesus moves the attention away from the money changers and moves the attention away from the people offering, you know, animals for sacrifice. And what kind of raises to the top? All the wounded people. All of a sudden, all the blind people, all the people who are hurting show up. What I would like to tell you is that if you move past the transactional relationships, if you at least enter into that and try to deconstruct it, you'll learn that it's actually pressing down woundedness. That there is blindness in your life, there is pain, there's leprosy, and it all kind of rises to the top. That's why we have transactional relationships, because we realize that we can't, this tentative peace is keeping all the blind people, all the hurting, all at an arm's distance. But we're doing that internally. And so all I really want to say about that is that if you enter into a journey of, okay, I'm going to deal with this, I'm going to have my transactional ways of relating to God and people disrupted, you're going to find a lot of pain inside of you that needs healing. And the cool thing is, Jesus will heal it. I actually think that if you deal with that, room is made to heal your wounds. And I love this, the last part of this. What happens? When these people are healed, you have children running through the temple. Now you have to understand how preposterous this is. And that's why I think healed people recognize truth. It's just very symbolic. People are healed, and all of a sudden, children are running through the temple. Children aren't even allowed in the temple. And they're not supposed to be yelling. I mean, if you think that, like, you had it bad if you grew up in church and they said children should be seen and not heard, Jewish children weren't supposed to be seen, let alone heard. And so you have children running through, screaming, Hosanna, which is a praise, save us, you know, Son of David. There's an excitement. And healed people who have the transactional stuff removed, they recognize God. They recognize truth. And it's really interesting. When you enter into the process of healing, what happens? You have courage. And you become free. And you yell. And you get excited. And so the disruptive process of God's peace is not so scary in the end. So I want to have a discussion about this, but in conclusion, I want to say this, that this whole process is cyclical. This is what your life is. If you can imagine Jesus on a donkey headed towards you and you're saying, please save me, Jesus, I want to follow you, you are entering in this. You are entering into a disruption of your transactional relationships, a re-entering into healing and joy, and then right back into a disruption of who you are, and you're going to go in this cycle for the rest of your life. Welcome to your life. But the thing is, the different thing, the cool thing, is that you and I become agents of shalom. And that's what's very cool. Is you and I get to be agents of bringing about the justice and mercy of God into each other's lives. You and I, in a way, get to ride in on the donkey with Jesus and disrupt each other. That's part of the journey that you get to be on. So, what I want to just spend a little bit more time talking about is I would like us to have a little bit of a discussion about what it looks like. Like, what does it feel like to live in an uneasy peace and have it shaken up? And then, what kinds of wounds for you kind of popped up? So, when sort of God came and ripped off those transactions, what for you sort of surfaced? What did you see? What did you feel? A lot of fear. Very, very uncomfortable. Okay, so you lost friends. What kind of deals do you feel like God's made you give up? Like, which ones have you said, okay, I'm not making those deals anymore. I'm not gonna have that kind of relationship. Ambiguous? Yes.
But it's like there's also anger.
Sure. Sure. Okay, Rod.
Very ADD, that message that we've worked.
Yes. Anybody else? So the way that those transactions actually wounded other people, it kept them at bay.
If we have a transaction and then we go deeper, are we trading off one for the other?
No. I don't think
because
so.
Because the transaction still is in play. It's still a part of it.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, I think that when Jesus says, my place, my temple has become a place of thieves and robbers, and it's supposed to be a place of prayer, it's become a place of religion, a way of doing things instead of just God, I want, I need. It's interesting that like we're hard on the disciples who ask for the right and left, but Jesus isn't. He's like, I can't give it to you, but you're going to drink my cup? You know, it's okay. Like, I actually think, instead of trying to get Jesus to do something for you, instead of trying to get other people to do things for you, what Jesus wants is very, you know, it's in the Lord's Prayer. It's, give what I need today. I need this. It's an honest, what Jesus wants is just an honest blah. He wants it, he doesn't want a system for you to get stuff or to be okay. He just wants honesty. I don't think that's trading off anything. I think it's just entering into being who you are, a broken, fallen person who needs things. And anyway, is there anybody else? Close this way. Well, all I want you, if you don't remember the points and you don't remember anything, remember this. What I'm asking, and what I think Jesus is asking you, is to actually join him in looking into your life and saying, how complex is my religion? How complex are the systems that I've developed? What are they doing for me? And then say, Jesus, I want to be disrupted. And then, you know, and walk through that process. But just at least take the first step of saying, what kind of system have I developed? And start identifying it. I think it will open your eyes to really what Jesus has to offer you. Let's pray. Dear God, I ask that you would just be with us in the rest of tonight, and Lord, give us the grace and the strength to face the deals that we consistently make with one another and with you. Lord, we ask as a community that you would come and break the deals and the transactions that we've developed in worship of you and in relationship with one another. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple ways.